Good morning. I think you know where to turn. Titus. So let's turn there, please, and study our Bibles together. Titus chapter 2. We are in this section here where Paul is giving instructions in righteous character and conduct for the different members of the church, and he groups them in natural and gender and social ways. We have instructions for aged men, for aged women, another word could be elderly men or elderly women, instructions for young women, instructions for young men, and then some parenthetical instructions to Titus, and then it concludes with instructions for slaves. Let me read the verses, and then we will begin our study today, which brings us to verse 4. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And those last words of verse 10 go well with verse 1, and they bracket this whole section. Titus is being told here in verse 1 that he is to speak the things that befit or are suitable for sound doctrine. The doctrine of the gospel calls for a certain kind of life, and he is to speak those things, and Paul gives him direction on what he should be speaking and what he should be teaching. And then in verse 10, it comes to a conclusion, speaking specifically to the servants, but really it includes all, that we may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior in all things. We might adorn it, make it look beautiful by good works. And these good works, in a representative sense, because this doesn't cover all the good works that an aged man or an elderly woman or a young woman should do, but specifically designed by Paul to meet the needs of these groups and probably the needs of the Cretan church and the believers that are there. And the meaning of these things in terms of living them out is dependent upon the power of the Holy Spirit. Character qualities are that which are built into us by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. And so there's always this sense of dependence upon the Spirit of God to enable us to live in this fashion. And so as we look at the duties of aged men, they can only be sober and grave and temperate, sound in faith, in charity and patience, in a Christian sense, if the Holy Spirit is filling them. And the same would be said of the elderly women, the young women, which we are going to begin looking at their instructions today, young men and the servants as well. Now, our text today is in verse 4. I had intended to teach on verse 4 and 5, but as I was working on verse 4 and I realized how much time it was taking me in terms of the development of some very important things there, I realized I couldn't do this in one message. So I've decided to split it into two. And this morning we will study verse 1, and next week we will study verse 5. The greatest amount of instructions are given here by Paul to the young women. And we will note in a moment why I think this is the case. These things are very important, and it is essential that we take a close look at what they're saying. The first thing I want you to note with me is the close connection between the elderly women and the young women in the church. The close connection that should exist between the older women and the younger women of the congregation. I think the passage establishes this in two ways. First of all, they are grouped together. Unlike the instructions for the older men and the younger men, which are split, they're not side by side, we have the teaching concerning the older women and the young women side by side. You might think that the pattern would naturally be aged men, aged women, young men, young women. But no, it is aged men, aged women, young men. Secondly, there's a close connection between verse 3 and verses 4 and 5 by means of the words and the grammar of these verses. Listen carefully. Grammatically, verses 4 and 5 are dependent on verse 3. Grammatically. And the content of the teaching that is enjoined upon the elderly women when it says in verse 3, be teachers of good things, the content of what they are to teach is supplied in verses 4 and 5. And so we have this close connection grammatically between these verses. The elderly or the older women of the church are to be of that class of women in terms of their character and function that is set forth in verse 3, so that they will be in a position to teach the young women of the congregation the kind of women that they should be. If the aged women are lacking in the qualities of verse 3, they can hardly be qualified to teach the younger women. Teaching is not simply by precept, but also by example. And students do not readily listen to the precepts of teachers that are violating the very things that they are teaching. And so we can assume that when we look at the character of the aged women and the good things that they are to teach, that they themselves are not only teaching the truths of verses 4 and 5, but they're living them as well. And so really the instructions for young women go back on the older women and remind them again of how they are to be living so that they might be good and faithful teachers of the things that the apostle is telling them to teach. The good things are laid out in verses 4 and 5. The good things that they are to teach the younger women are to love their husbands, to love their children. In fact, there's seven of them, seven different things they are to teach, and they're there in your outline. And so we see this close connection. And the aged women are to be the teachers of the younger women. Commenting on this fact, particularly on the phrase, teachers of good things, William Mounce says this, on the phrase, teachers of good things. It pictures the older women, those who were experienced in life, marriage, and child rearing, taking the younger women in the congregation under their care and helping them adjust to their responsibilities. It is a blessed and needed ministry that cannot be accomplished by men. This quality leads into the next section on young women, as verses 4 through 5 spell out what the older women are to teach the younger ones. Now, these seven aspects that they are to teach are the seven aspects of godly womanhood. And what is given here is not merely one vision of what a godly woman might look like, but the vision of godly womanhood. There's no suggestion that this is only one approach to teaching younger women. This is only one vision. There's other kind of visions for life for a young woman that the elder women can teach, and here's just one that they can do. There's no indication in this passage, nor is there any indication anywhere else in Scripture that would lead us to believe that this is only a version of godly womanhood. Everything in the passage and in the context of Paul's understanding of men and women, the New Testament understanding, and even the wider biblical understanding is teaching us that this is the vision that the older women are to teach. In other words, what all older women are to teach all younger women to be. Now, when it says here that they may teach them to be, and then it goes on to speak about the things they are to be, This sets up an equivalence of moral imperative between young women and these seven qualities. These seven qualities describe the class to which young women are to belong. This is what you're to be teaching them. Here's what I mean. There is a class of women out there who love their husbands. You be part of it. There's a class of women out there who love their children, and you need to be a member, and so on. And so he's teaching them what they are to be, what category of womanhood they are to belong to. Because there's a category of women out there who do not love their husbands. There's a category of women out there who are not chaste. There's a category of women out there who are not keepers at home. You're not to be a member of those groups. But you're to be one of these. Women who are like this. This is how they live. Now, this vision of godly womanhood that is given here is very similar in terms to 1 Timothy 5, verses 9 to 10, and verse 14. And we will look at those verses later on in our message. And it also, in principle, is the same vision that is set forth in the Old Testament, particularly in the well-known passage in Proverbs 31, 10 to 31, of the virtuous woman. In other words, this vision is the norm. And it may be considered the calling that belongs to women. Verses 4 and 5, this is their calling. I would recognize in the beginning of this message, just for the sake of completeness, that in the plan and providence of God, there may be some exceptions. In other words, there are some young women who will never marry. And therefore, they're not going to be able to love their husbands or their children. Why would this be so? There is teaching in the New Testament that God does call some to a single life, such as in Matthew chapter 19, verses 10 through 12, and 1 Corinthians 7, 32 to 34. And it can be that there are some women who are called to live a single life for the sake of the kingdom, and that God is giving to them some specific work that would be appropriate to their gender to serve Him and to serve the Church of Jesus Christ and the Great Commission. Furthermore, in the providence of God, there may be some young women who marry but never have children. Because again, in the providence of God, He has a purpose in that. And so when I speak of this as being the vision as the norm of godly womanhood, we do understand that in the providence of God, there may be a few exceptions. But as we say, the exceptions prove the rule. This is what God has called women to be. And what is undeniable when we look at this vision of womanhood, which we read here in verses 4 and 5 a moment ago, this vision is not compatible with the vision of feminism. You really cannot reconcile the two. And if feminists do not try to reconcile it, even evangelical feminists, they simply say that, well, we don't need to reconcile because this was merely cultural. These were the cultural norms of the day, and since they're not no longer the cultural norms of today, that we don't need to pay attention to them, and that we can follow what's expected of women today. We don't have to follow what was expected of women back then. Of course, there's nothing in the passage here or anywhere else in Scripture that says that these instructions are merely culturally bound. And there's also a problem with that because you have to pick and choose. Is it a cultural matter that wives love their husbands? Is it a cultural matter that they love their children? Are we saying that no, that's not necessary because that was merely a cultural thing? Oh, discreet, they shouldn't be discreet, they shouldn't be chaste. Ah, usually comes down to the last two, keepers at home and obedient to their own husbands. For those two views cannot be reconciled with the feminist vision, even the evangelical feminist vision. But what gives us the basis to take those two and lift them out and say they were merely cultural and yet keep the others when there's no indication in the text itself to make such an arbitrary distinction? What we have here is the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaking to Titus in this epistle. And he's instructing them, him, how to instruct them, the members of the congregation, in their duties as good Christian men and women. And the older women here are being instructed to teach these very things to the younger women. And the Word of God is living and powerful and active, and it is not bound by culture. And unless there is some specific cultural indicator in the passage to show us that this was only something of accommodation, we have no right to do that. And I see no such accommodation anywhere suggested in this passage. Therefore, it is not acceptable for women, older women, to be teaching younger women a different kind of lifestyle, a different kind of vision than the one that is given here. But there are such out there teaching a different vision. But I pray that we will submit ourselves to the authority of Scripture. We will see this not as the word of man culturally bound, but the word of the living God that transcends culture. And instead of being bound by culture, it should transform it. Culture is not the determining factor in the Christian's life. The Bible is. And the goal of the Christian is to transform culture for the glory of God. And what's significant about this verse for you and I is we live in a culture that has turned its back largely on this vision of womanhood. And yet we cannot be shaped into the mold of the culture. The older women in their life, in their teaching, the younger women in what they learn, in what they seek to live. So today, by the grace of God, we want to try to begin our exposition of this passage and be true to the grammatical and the historical meaning of the text, and praying that the Holy Spirit will take His Word and He will use it in a profound way in the lives of our older women and our younger women. Now, before we look at the seven aspects, it's real important that we take the first phrase in the passage here, that they may teach the young women to be sober, and take a close look at this. As already mentioned, verses 4 and 5 are grammatically dependent on verse 3, and that is indicated by the word that introduces verse 4. The age of women are to be women of character and women who can teach good things. That, there's the grammatical connection. Now, this is either introducing a purpose statement, a purpose clause, giving the reason why the older women need to be as those described in verse 3, particularly in reference to the last quality of teaching, or it may be what we call an object statement or an object clause that is defining the content of the teaching. It's hard to make a decision grammatically between the two. In fact, both make sense in the passage. And we'll just leave it there that this is grammatically dependent, verse 4, on verse 3. And that the lives of the elderly women are to be such, and they're to be teachers of good things so that they can teach this. This is what they're to teach. That they may teach young women. Of course, the they being the aged women. And the ones they're to teach are the young women. They're the learners. The older women are the teachers. Then we have the phrase, teach to be sober. That's the verb. That they, the women, may teach who? The young women to be sober. So teach to be sober is the action that they are called upon to perform here. Now, our English Bible is translating it teach to be sober. So there, what do you count that up? That's four words to get across, actually, which is only one word in the original text. And when it says there to teach them to be sober is not the first aspect of godly womanhood. Okay? That's the way it comes across in our English. So they may teach what? young women, number one, to be sober. Number two, to love their husbands. No, teach to be sober is the action they're to do. And that teach to be sober is to effect love for the husband, love for the children, and so on. This is not the normal word for teach, in other words, in the New Testament. And that's why, that explains why it is not simply translated, they may teach the younger women, but it's teach to be sober. That's the translation. And the addition of the words to be sober is necessary because of the meaning of the verb. It comes from a root that means to be of a sound or a sober mind. This root in its noun form we've already studied twice in Titus, in its noun form, verse 8 of chapter 1. But a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober. There's the noun. Also in verse 2 of this chapter, that the aged men be sober, grave. The word here is temperate. Not the word sober in verse 2, but the word temperate is translated by this same root word. It also appears, this same word in a noun form, in verse 5, to be discreet, the word discreet. See, this is a very important term in Paul's writings, particularly the pastoral epistles, this idea being of a sober and a sound mind. In fact, it also appears as an adverb in verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly. There it is, with a right mind. And also in verse 6, back up to verse 6 in verse 2, that the young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. There it's a verb, be sober-minded. Be sober-minded, be of a sound mind is the idea. And so we have this verb translated, teach to be sober, verse 6, to be sober in the mind. And there's a little bit of a difference there in the translation because there's a little bit of difference between these verbs. The Greeks had various devices to fine-tune the meaning of their words. And the verb in verse 4, teach to be sober, and the verb in verse 6, be sober, while being from the same root, are distinguished by one of these devices. Therefore, the verb in verse 6 means to be something, while the one in verse 4 means to cause someone else to be something. It's a causative idea. In other words, the older women are to cause the younger women to be of this mind. Well, what it's saying in verse 6 is the young men are just to be of this mind. They're not causing anybody. This is what they are to be. But the older women are called to cause the young women to be of a sober mind. Well, what is the precise sense then of this teaching to be sober? And I think it's very important to investigate this because it brings out a meaning to this phrase that might otherwise be missed. Teach to be sober. According to Thomas Green in his Lexicon of the New Testament, he says this verb means to render someone sane, to restore someone to a right mind, to steady somebody by exhortation and guidance to make him of a sober and steady mind. Now, in the literature of the day, the Greek literature of the day outside the New Testament, it primarily had a corrective or restorative sense. And it meant to bring to reason, to make somebody wise, or to recall a person to their senses, somebody who's gone astray and you're calling them back to a right mind. And therefore, you're correcting them in some way. You're admonishing and chastening them. In an interesting use of this word, we have a record of an interview between an emperor and a man who addressed him in insulting language, to whom the emperor replies in this way, "We too are accustomed to bring to their senses." There's our verb. "We too are accustomed to bring to their senses those who are mad or beside themselves." End of the quote there. And so in other words, this man was beside himself and speaking insultingly to the emperor. And so the emperor says, we're accustomed to bring such as you to their senses. They did not act this way. So he's correcting the man. He's admonishing him. He's recalling him to his senses. Now, this is the only time this particular verb appears in the New Testament. Related words from the same root do. We just saw the other verb in verse 6, but this particular verb only appears here in the New Testament. And Frederick Danker defines this word in reference to this context of Titus is to teach to be sober in the sense of this, to instruct in prudence or behavior that is becoming and shows good judgment. So instruct in prudence and behavior that is becoming and shows good judgment, that is to encourage, to advise, or to urge. Now that definition accentuates the positive aspect of instruction found in this word, but I believe it falls short of the corrective meaning that is also part of it. To bring someone to their senses, to restore them to a right mind. Now from the context of the epistle to Titus, and the deficient character, generally speaking, of the Cretans, which we've been talking about in these sermon series, it seems necessary to keep this corrective aspect prominent in our understanding of what Paul is saying here. Therefore, this suggests that among the many moral deficiencies in Crete, there was a problem with the young women. And they needed to be brought back to their senses. They had departed from the true path. And they needed to be restored to the truth and to the way of thinking that would be consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. Apparently, the young women were rejecting their calling as women. There was a kind of feminist movement afoot in Crete. And the idea of a feminist movement is not something new to our day and age. All through history, there have been feminist movements that have come to challenge God's created order as set forth in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. And apparently there was a problem like this in Crete. And this is why this specific instruction is brought to the fore. And this is why Paul says to the aged women, you've got to bring the young women to their senses. They're not in their right minds. They're listening to the lies of alien philosophies and views on womanhood. And therefore, you need to bring them back. You need to admonish them. You need to correct them. You need to restore them. Oh, does this not make this text relevant for us today? And that's why I've labored to give you this idea of the meaning of this word to teach is to restore to a sane mind. We live in a culture today, in a society today, that is under the delusions of feminism. Our country, our culture in the West has been made mad by the doctrine of feminists like Betty Friedan and Gloria Steinem. Many young women in the church have fallen under these delusions and lies because they are all around, on every side, on every page, on every billboard, in every message. These young women in our church need someone to restore them to a right mind on womanhood. And who is that but the elderly, the aged women to come alongside of them and say, my dear, you've been deluded. Let me tell you what you're to be as a woman and to open the scriptures and to teach them by word and also by example. And sometimes the example that elderly women today are going to have to give is going to be an example of failure. And say, you know, I believe that when I was younger, and it has led to this and this and this and this consequence in my life, and I've come to see that I walked astray. God has shown me that. And so even if you did not live this as an older woman, but you have come to see the error of your way, you can still have a powerful testimony in this regard. The older women have a calling. And just like in Crete, our younger women need to be restored to sanity, biblical sanity, on how they're to live and the vision of life they should embrace. And the church desperately needs such older women to perform their ministry. If you're an older woman, you have a real work before you. You have a very important ministry to perform in the body of Christ. This is apostolic instruction. This is what the great apostle of Jesus Christ, who spoke the words of Christ to his church. Those all things that the people couldn't bear yet when Christ was on earth, but he said would be fulfilled and filled out when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, who would bring to the minds of the church everything of the mind of Christ. This is the mind of Christ for women. Because Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is speaking the mind of Christ. And the mind of Christ is that older women should restore to the proper understanding of what womanhood is and teach them to love their husbands and to love their children and to be discreet and chaste, keepers at home and good and obedient to their own husbands. Now we will begin to look at these seven aspects. And notice the first two, love. They center on love. This is where it begins. A vision of godly womanhood is wrapped up in love. Love for your husband and love for your children. I know, regardless of what your philosophy is or what you've been taught or what you think, that resonates with your spirit if you're a woman. You love my husband, to love my children. Now, your husband might be difficult to love, but you know in deep within inside the deep desire of your heart is to be that for this man. Your children might at times be difficult to love, but the same is there. Love your husband and love your children. In the time remaining, this is what we want to consider yet in our time together. They may teach the young women to be sober or to call the young women back to a sound mind. Point number one of a sound mind, to love their husbands. And so if love is the first attribute of godly womanhood, the first person to receive that love is the husband, her husband. And I want you to note with me a striking element in the structure of our text concerning the godly womanhood. It begins with the husband and it ends with the husband. Notice, teach them to love their husbands. That's number one. Number seven, be obedient to your husband or submissive to your husband. And so number one and number seven deal with the husband. And I believe that's deliberate. I don't think there's any arbitrary structure in the Bible. These are the supports that hold the rest in place. If there's not love on one side and submission on the other, all the rest gets muddled. All the power of the rest is weakened. Love to the husband, submission to the husband are the brackets that encompass all of the rest of her duties. These are the alpha and the omega of the letters of her calling, the beginning and the end. They are the warp and woof of the fabric of life that she is weaving as a woman. She must love her husband and be submissive to her husband. Now let us look at this phrase, to love their husbands. To love their husbands. In our original text of the New Testament, to love their husbands is a single word. But it's also a compound word, that is, it fuses together two separate words into one to present an idea with greater focus. And the two parts of this word, as they come across in our translation here, are first of all, love, and secondly, husband. The word means a lover of husbands, or of course in the singular, a woman who loves a husband. That's the class you're to belong to, ladies. You love your husband. Or you're a husband lover. Now, it's important to note here, too, that the particular word for love that is used here and the significance of it. You've heard us explain on various times, Chris has given some great teaching on that recently, on love, that the Greeks had three primary words for love, to look at love from three different directions or angles. The first was eros, which was sensual love. The second was philos, which is affectionate love. And the third was agape, which is what we call sacrificial love. Only philos and agape appear in the New Testament. Which word is used here? Agape or philos? Philos is the word that's used, not agape. The word philos, affectionate love. The word agape could have been used, but it's not. And I think there's a reason for it, which I hope might become clear as I explain it. What does the word philos mean? It has the idea of having an affection for someone. There's an affection for. Agape is not dependent on affection or being fond of something. We can be very thankful it's not, because God so loved the world, agape, that he gave his only begotten son for unlovable sinners that his holiness was not fond of. But the word philos here does have the idea of affection for, fondness of. It is the love of friendship. You are a friend to those that you have affection for. Friendship draws two people together, and they like to be in one another's presence. There are people in the body of Christ that you love with agape love, but the philos is pretty hard because you're just so different and you have just different perspectives, and it's really that you're not drawn together in this philos way. So the word means to have an affection for, to be in a friend of. It also then means the idea of being kindly disposed to someone in the sense that you regard them with affection. You delight in them. You cherish the relationship that you have with them. And therefore, you're devoted to them and you treat them in an affectionate and kind manner. So this is the idea of philos. It can be used in connection with persons, or it can be used in connection with things, the particular word, philos. And when persons are in view, it speaks of a relationship where there's a feeling of affection for one another. And of course, that affection will differ according to the relationship. And the affection of a wife or a husband is unique. And she would not be the same as for another human being, another individual. Ah, philos, the love of friendship, true friendship. It speaks of the relationship where kindness, commitment, and affection bonds people together. And perhaps we could bring together this range of meaning that I've been talking about for the word philos in this one phrase, an affectionate devotion to. An affectionate devotion to. Young women, if you're married, have an affectionate devotion to your husband. And of course, the older women are modeling that. They have an affectionate devotion to their husbands. Now, the Greeks loved to use this word philos and join it to other words to make compounds to express the idea of having a fondness or devotion to something or some person. I'm going to use this to illustrate how this one single word is used here. And as we will see in the next phrase. In this particular Greek-English lexicon of classical Greek I have, there were some 260 such compounds where the word philos was then joined to another word to express fondness for something, such as fond of trees. The Greeks had a word for that. Fond of kings or royalty. Fond of one's country. Fond of one's mother. Fond of noise, war, food, play, music, the west wind, on and on. 260 times they use this word to describe the idea of fondness. Now, the New Testament only employs 17 of these words. And here are a few examples. And four of these are from Titus. Here's one that might ring a bell. Philosophia. Philosophia. Does that sound like an English word you know? Certainly, philosophy. Philos, fondness for, devotion to. Sophia, wisdom. A devotion to or fondness for wisdom or science and the study of it. Philosophia. Philargyria. This is a New Testament word. Philos and argyria. Argyria means money. The New Testament uses this to love money, have a fondness for money. That's not a positive one. Philoxenos, Look at chapter 1, verse 8. Let's hear the word philos, phila, xenos. When it says there, the elder is to be someone who is a lover of hospitality, literally a lover, philos, of strangers. We talked about that when we studied the passage. How about this one? You've heard this one before too. Philadelphia. Philos, love or fondness for, Adelphia, brothers. A fondness or love for brothers. Here's another one you've heard. Philanthropia. Philanthropy? That's simply a transliteration of the Greek word philos, love, anthropia, mankind. A fondness for, a love for, a generosity to mankind. That word, by the way, is used here in Titus chapter 3 and verse 4, not of men, but of God. But after that, the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man. Here's the word, love toward man. Fondness for man. And then we come to our word here, philandros. Philos, andros, man or husband. Love of husband. But here's what's interesting. The very next word is the same compound with the same kind of compound with philos, but instead of the word andros for man or husband, we have technos for children. Philotechnos, love or fondness of children. And so Paul says, I want you to teach the young women to be philandros and philotechnos. So ladies, I don't want you to be philosophers. I don't want you to be philanthropists, Paul says. I want you to be philandros, at least primarily so. You can be a philosopher, I guess, and a philanthropist. But your primary calling is philandros and philotechnos, a love of husband, a fondness for, a love of children. But what does this philandros look like? Here are some suggestions. What this idea of loving your husband in this kind of philos way. And I'm basing this on the meaning of the word, philos. Four things I'd like you to consider on what this actually looks like, this kind of love. It's not the sacrificial love, though that has its place, and all of us are to love each other in a sense with the agape, but this particular thing here deals with how the woman is to love her husband. Number one, she regards her husband with affection. That is, she's fond of him. She's in love with him. She's warm-hearted toward him. The idea here is that she's attracted to him and fond of him and that she likes him. And she wants to be with him. That's how a wife is to be toward her husband. She's to be in love with him in the sense that she wants to be with him. And she comports herself with a warm heart to him because the warm heart naturally flows from this philos love. Now really think about it. Young women who are married and those of you who have been married for a long time, do you remember that initial attraction? You did not come to this man and be able to be brought to say yes when he proposed to you because he exercised, or you were exercising a sacrificial love. This man needs a wife, so I guess I'll sacrifice my life and be it. No, you said yes because you were drawn to him. You had a fondness for him. You were in love with him in the philos sense. And there is a true sense of that kind of love. And this is what the woman needs to have toward her husband. Well, you say, well, you don't know my husband. No, I don't. But God does. And He still said it. In every human being, I don't care how bad they are, there are things to admire. There are things to attract. And the man that you married, you need to rekindle that kind of warm-hearted love for him. And if you've lost it, pray to God that you'll receive it back. You will see, and what happens in marriage is we begin to accentuate the negatives. When we're dating, when we're courting someone, we look at the other and there's a positive. Oh, here's a positive. Negative, I won't think about that. Here's a positive. Oh, none of the negative. But when we get married, it's the other way. Here's a negative. Well, there's a positive, but I won't think about that. Here's another negative in this man or this woman, but I won't think about that. Do you see how we twist this around? But turn again, accentuate the positive. See what is really likable there. Ask God to rekindle this affection. A man needs that kind of love. God created the woman to give him affection. Secondly, not only does she regard him with affection, she then treats her husband with kindness, compassion, understanding, and sympathy. These are all ideas of philos love. A kindness, a compassion, and an understanding. The woman needs to be concerned about her husband's state of mind. She needs to be there because he needs a kind word. He needs a sympathetic ear. He's out in the world getting beat up day after day after day, and when he comes home and gets beat up, things don't go well. He needs this philos. He needs a woman who is a philandros. She's the one who loves her husband, and she gives him kindness, compassion, and understanding. Thirdly, she's devoted to her husband. There's a love of devotion here. God has drawn them together in this bond of marriage. It's a bond of that is unbreakable, and she understands that, and therefore she is devoted to him. She's committed to him through thick and thin, as we say. She will stand with him through the hardships of life. But even more, in the unique husband-wife relationships, this means that her priority relationship in life in terms of with other human beings is with her husband. With her husband. He's number one in her life, and he knows it. Fourthly, this philos love indicates that she is her husband's best friend. Friendship. There's a lot of marriages where there's not a whole lot of friendship between the husband and wife. But there needs to be. God intended marriage to be the ultimate friendship. The love of philos is a love of devoted friendship. The wife should seek to be her husband's boon companion, his bosom friend, his confidant, and his soulmate. According to the scripture, marriage is a covenant of companionship. And the woman was created to be her husband's truest and dearest friend and companion. Therefore, I thought it would be helpful if we looked at the biblical teaching on the nature of friendship. This will help a woman learn how to love her husband. And I would suggest to you, ladies, that you do a study on the biblical teaching on friendship. Meditate far more than what I'm going to say about what it means to be a friend. That's what you're to be to your husband. Let me share a few scriptures here. Job 6:14. Job was complaining here because his friends weren't doing this. And so he says, "To him that is afflicted, pity should be showed from his friends." Friends show compassion to those who are afflicted. They're friends that are afflicted. Ah, too bad with you. Your affliction's nothing to me. No, a friend is gripped by the affliction of their friend and they show compassion. And so a wife, when she sees that her husband is afflicted with some kind of problem, malady, be it physical, be it emotional, be it spiritual, she is showing compassion. Proverbs 17:17, a friend loveth at all times. And a brother is born for adversity. But a friend loveth at all times. This is the friendship of marriage that we focus on when we take our marriage vows. And we say such things as for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, for sickness and in health. In other words, it doesn't matter. I will love you at all times. And that a woman needs to stand by her man and a friend loves at all times. Is he down financially? Is he poorer? You love him like you did when he was richer. And so on. Proverbs 18:24, a man that hath friends must show himself friendly, and there was a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Friends stick closer than a brother. The relationship of marriage and the friendship of husband and wife is stronger than even the blood ties of brotherhood. And that a wife is the closest friend. Now the man should think about that if he's going to have a wife that's friendly like that to him, maybe he ought to be friendly to her. A man that would have a wife like that should show himself friendly. But this message is for the women. Here's a very important one. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Friends wound. Wound so that they can heal. A wife is called to wound her husband when he needs it. Not just to give deceitful kisses, like an enemy. But she needs to be able to speak to her husband when he's going astray. And she needs to rebuke him. She needs to reprove him. The philos love of a woman and the submission of a wife to her husband does not in any way contradict the fact that she needs to wound her husband when he's going astray and speak up. Here, continue on that. From Proverbs 27:9, ointment and perfume rejoice the heart. So doth the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. There's nothing sweeter than when a friend gives you good, from the heart, soul-based counsel. And the woman needs to give that to her husband. She's his number one friend, therefore she's his number one counselor. And then this also, iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. If your husband is your friend, you need to sharpen his countenance. And since this is the marital relationship, the closest friendship on earth, the wife is the primary sharpener of her husband. And so she's to wound him, rebuke him, she's to give him hearty counsel, and she is to sharpen his countenance. The idea, as we will see, of womanly submission is not doormat theology, where she has nothing to say. She is, in fact, his chief counselor and guide and the number one man to give him a wound, or number one person to give that man a wound. A man who doesn't have a wife like that's in trouble. A man who doesn't have a wife who will wound him when he's acting foolishly is a sorry man. A man who will not look and turn to his wife and listen to her counsel as she gives it and consider it gravely is a foolish man. One more. This is from the New Testament. I just found this interesting. He says, this was the friend who was upset when the prodigal son came back and there was a banquet. He says, Father, you never gave me a feast. Then he said, that I make merry with my friends. There's also this lighter side. There needs to be merrymaking together. Friends are together for the good times, sharing the laughs, rejoicing together, making merry together. Marriage should be a place where the husband and wife make merry as friends. And there's many different ways that that can be done. But wife, you need to decide, how can I make merry with my husband? How can I bring joy? How can I rejoice with him and enlighten his life? And so these ideas of friendship, I've just touched on a few things, but the philos love is the friendship love. And therefore, the wife needs to be all of these kind of things to her husband in loving her husband. She needs to regard him with affection. She needs to treat him with kindness and compassion and sympathy and understanding. She needs to be devoted to him regardless because she loves at all times. When he's down, she's down with him. When he's up, she's up with him. She's there. And that you are your husband's best friend, his soulmate, his confidant. And that you will labor to be that. You will labor to be that in his life. This is what it looks like, at least to some degree, to love your husband based on the philos word. This is just a side note. When you are looking for a wife and when a woman is looking for a husband, this concept of friendship is very important. Is there a spark of that? Is there a development of this kind of friendship? This fondness for one another, this ability to talk and take hearty counsel together. If it is not there, beware. Now the next thing is love your children. Love your children. Love your husband, love your children. As I've already explained, this is the same philos love, not agape. Instead of philos andros, this is philotechnos. Not philosophy, but philotechnos. Love children. Technos, child. Love of the child. Again, a compound word. And to put it in the brief compass, she is to have an affectionate devotion to her children. Number one, an affectionate devotion to her husband. Number two, an affectionate devotion to her children. But please remember, and this is something ladies need to lay to heart, this is given second in the order, and I believe there's a purpose to that. The priority relationship is with your husband. He is your number one concern. With Him alone do you share the one flesh relationship that only marriage creates. Children are the offspring of your relationship with your husband, and the offspring cannot be more important than the spring. Your husband was there before children came, and he will be there, God willing, after they're gone. And so though you are to love your children and have an affectionate devotion for them, that must never supersede your affectionate devotion to your husband. When a woman gets this order wrong and makes her children a priority over her husband, many ill effects will be the result. And I believe this is a particular temptation for a woman. It's much easier to relate to these little ones than to this difficult man, and so on. In fact, I think this is one of the potential pitfalls of homeschooling, is the mother gets so wrapped up in her children that she neglects her husband. And I'm sad to say, I could go over probably about 8 different marriages my wife and I know of, the homeschooling families that are broken. Divorce. Christian, professing Christian homeschooling families. We can't get this wrong. Ladies, you can't get this wrong. Your priority is your husband, not your children. But having said that, let's consider the next. Love your children. Be affectionately devoted to your children. Again, how would this look? It's going to sound a lot like what we said about loving the husband, because the word means the same thing, only we will apply it to this relationship. Number one, you should value and desire children. In today's anti-child climate, where some couples are declining to have children or to limit themselves to maybe one or two, older women need to bring younger women to sound biblical views on the matter. Fond of children. A.T. Robertson, the great Greek grammarian, says, "This exhortation is still needed, where some married women prefer poodle dogs to children." He wrote that back in about 1930. You could take poodle dogs out of there, by the way, and fill in the blank. This exhortation is still needed where some married women prefer blank to children. Number two, to love your children means you give affection to your children. Give them affection. You don't just sacrifice for them, you give them affection. That's the philos love. To be warm-hearted to your children, to be tender, to be affectionate in your relationship with them. There are many things a child needs. He needs the rod. He needs reproof. But high up on the list, and I think higher on the list, is the warm-hearted love of a mother. For that makes the reproof. That makes the rod sweet. But it's bitter when it comes from a mother who is unsympathetic, unkind, and harsh. And so you need to give affection to your children that only you as a mother can give. That means, number three, you treat your children with kindness, compassion and understanding and sympathy. A mean, harsh, and unsympathetic mother can ruin the spirit of a child. Number four, you're devoted to your children. You embrace motherhood as part of your essential calling, and you give yourself heart and soul to it. Next to your husband, your children have the focus of your life. Number five, you're a friend to your children. Yes, a friend to your children. Philos is the love of friendship. And of course, the nature of that friendship will vary with the age of your child. But still, it's a love of friendship. A child needs to know that his mother is his, her or her friend and will always be so. Now, the nature of the friendship with a child is going to differ with it significantly from a friendship with your husband. But still, you're to be their friend. Let's quickly go over those same texts I just looked at. Of friendship, applying them to motherhood now. To him that is afflicted, pity should be showed from his friend. If your child is afflicted, they need compassion and pity. A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. A mother loves her child at all times. at all times, in the good times and the bad. A mother loves her child at all times. A man that hath friends must show himself friendly, and there's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. A mother is going to stick by her child, her son or daughter, closer than any other relationship. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Yes, mothers, you do need to wound your children as well. And I mean wound in the sense of verbal reproof and also the rod. But faithful are the wounds of the friend. If a child knows you're their friend, they will accept the wounds. So much discipline is ineffective because the child does not believe that the parent has their best interests in mind. And they're not exercising it as their friend, as it were. And a child knows, yes, mom just wounded me, but I know she's my friend and I don't understand, but she wouldn't have done it unless it was for my good. And it makes a huge impact for good. Ointment and perfume rejoice the heart, so do the sweetness of a man's friend of hearty counsel. Be there, mothers, to give that sweet, hearty counsel that your children need. Don't fail to speak. Speak into their life as a friend. To not speak into their life, especially as they get older, is not the way. And even after they're married, there's the time for a mother to give that hearty counsel to her children. Thine own friend and thy father's friend forsake not. Proverbs 27:10. You never forsake him. Iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Really, a mother is the shaper of the next generation. She's constantly involved in shaping the countenance of her children. That's what a friend does. And she also makes merry with her children. She knows how to laugh. She knows how to have fun. There's joy in the household. There's the laughter of friendship and rejoicing together. Now, in conclusion, a couple of further applications that I'd like to give as we come to the end. I'd like to sum this up. And so we see the first two aspects of godly womanhood center on love. Right, we got that? That they may teach the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. And the kind of love in view is philos, affectionate devotion to. It is a warm-hearted, caring love that is filled with kindness, tenderness, feeling, and commitment, and friendliness. The capacity for this kind of love is a special attribute built into the woman by God. And woe unto the home that doesn't have it. Blessed is the home that has the philos love of a woman. Ladies, you cannot depend on your husband to be the chief source of this kind of love in the home. Now, we're not suggesting that the man has no capacity or responsibility for philos love in the home. But I don't think he's the primary supplier because God didn't design him that way. It is interesting to me to note that the word for love in the command to husbands, love your wives, is not philos, but agape. That's sacrificial love. Men have a special capacity for agape, to lay down their lives for those that they love. And yes, they are to be warm-hearted. Don't get me wrong. But it's not their special capacity. The home is going to be filled with the warmth of love, and it's going to emanate from your heart. And it's going to be contagious for all. D. Edmund Hebert says this on this text. Seven characteristics are to be instilled. The first two form a pair. To love their husbands, to love their children. Their first duty is to make home life attractive and beautiful by love of husband and children. Love is the highest blessing in an earthly home, and it is of the wife and mother that we find the natural center. Note also with me as we summarize our message today, the first two aspects of godly womanhood center on husband and children. Husband and children, or marriage and family. Older women are to teach the younger women to be devoted to their husbands and to their children, that these constitute the primary sphere of her ministry for the kingdom of God. Although the sphere of public ministry has been closed to her in the plan and purpose of God, she has a wide open ministry in the private sphere of the family and in the intimacy of marriage and the closeness of motherhood. God has placed her in the strategic position in the home of helping and influencing and supporting and counseling her husband and then shaping the next generation. This is the consistent theme of Scripture. In the Genesis account of creation, we see the woman being created after the man and for the man. But then it moves on to speak about them together being fruitful and multiplying, husband and children. In the ideal picture of the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31, we see her focus on her husband and children. In fact, who rises up and praises her at the end? Her husband and children. Her children arise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Well, why? Because she has poured her philos, love, into their lives, and they're so enriched by her. You know, there's many testimonies of individuals, and one that comes to my mind, just recently read Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He basically said he owed almost everything he was outside of the grace of God, which of course is number one, to his mother. And so many more can say the same thing. These focus of husband and children are found in the 1 Timothy passages that I mentioned earlier. 1 Timothy 5, 9 to 10 is talking about widows who can be taken under the official care of the church. They needed to be certain kind of widows. And it says this, "Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years, having been the wife of one man." This is the counterpart to the passage or the phrase we just recently studied in Titus, the husband of one wife. But here's the wife of one husband. Devoted to her husband. Faithful to her husband. She was a one-woman kind of man. And then it goes on to say this, "Well reported of for good works." And you know what the number one good work is? If she has brought up children. The first 2 points, marriage and children. One woman kind of man has brought up children. And then in verse 14, talking to the younger women, he says, "I would have the younger women marry, bear children, husband and children." And then it says, "guide the house." And so the godly woman is one who is affectionately devoted to her husband and to her children. Two thoughts to, and I'm done. If a woman's husband fails to be what he should be, and many do, but if a woman's husband fails, she cannot claim that she had no hand in it. His failure, the husband's failure, is usually, and I don't say always, but usually, to some degree, large or small, to some degree, her failure as well. If a man falls, there's a reason. It is not often that a man fails. When he has a wife who is affectionately devoted to him, as we have just explained what that means, not some mushy, weak emotionalism, but the philos love that even can wound. When a man has a wife who's affectionately devoted to him, it is rare that he fails. Of course, if a man does fail, we're not suggesting that the woman, or the man himself, I should say, is not responsible for his own sin. He always is. But think of the very first failure of man. Where was it? Garden of Eden, around a tree of a knowledge of good and evil. Adam fell miserably. And he was guilty. And God judged him for his sin. But is it not evident that his wife had a hand in it? Yes, it is. And they fell together. Ladies, if your husband falls, don't wash your hands, say it's all his fault. For in his fall, you have fallen too, to some degree. Again, there are sometimes exceptions. But this is the general rule. The Bible says a virtuous woman is a crown to her husband. But she that makes ashamed is as rottenness in his bones. John Gill explains this kind of love that we're talking about today. And when a woman loves her husband like this, it's not often that he falls. He says the phrase to love their husbands means to help and assist them all they can, to seek their honor and interest, to endeavor to please them in all things, to secure peace, harmony, and union, to carry it affectionately to them and sympathize with them in all the afflictions and distresses. For this is not so much said in opposition to placing their affection on other men and to the defilement of the marriage bed as to moroseness and ill nature. End quote. There's no room for moroseness. Look that one up. That'd be a good word study. And ill nature in a woman. And philos love won't allow it. Also, if your children go astray, the woman cannot simply blame her husband and claim that she had no hand in it. It is truly uncommon for children to go astray when they have a mother who has been affectionately devoted to them as the Scripture teaches her to be. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings his father to shame. It says brings his mother to shame. The mother, if the child goes in the path of foolishness, mothers will have shame brought upon them. Matthew Henry explains the kind of love that we're talking about here, and a mother who exercises this rarely sees her children go astray. He says this means, and to love their children, not with natural affection only, but a spiritual, a love springing from a holy, sanctified heart and regulated by the Word, not a fond, foolish love indulging them in evil, neglecting due reproof and correction where necessary, but a regular Christian love showing itself in their pious education, forming their life and manners aright, taking care of their souls as well as their bodies, of their spiritual welfare as well as their temporal. Of the former chiefly and in the first place. End quote. This is not our desire to end on this negative note of husband falling or children falling, but we're seeking simply to emphasize the serious consequences for a woman when she does not love her husband and love her children as the Scriptures teach her. Glorify God, ladies. Bless your husband and children and change the world, not by being a philosopher or a philanthropist, but by being a philandros and a philotechnos. A lover of your husband, a lover of your children. May the epitaph on your life be like the epitaph on Octosyllopolis. On her tombstone, this was way back in the biblical days, at the same time when Paul wrote the New Testament, this tombstone was written to a woman, Octosyllopolis. Her husband said this, Julius Bassus to Octosyllopolis, his sweetest wife, loving to her husband and loving to her children, she lived with him unblameably 30 years. The words there, loving to her husband and loving to her children, are the exact same words in our text today. May that be your epitaph. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord Jesus, for your goodness, for your love. Thank you, God, for mothers and wives. Thank you for the philos love thou hast filled them with, the capacity for that affection and warm-hearted devotion. Oh, how that has enriched all of our lives. And I pray that our older women today will be inspired by the text of Holy Scripture to be this kind of woman and to be insistent in season and out of season to teach their younger sisters, be it their daughters, be it their granddaughters, be it other sisters in the church or other acquaintances that they have, to be this kind of woman. For their daughters who are married, for their daughters who look forward to marriage, may they set the example and teach these ideals. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that Thou would work reformation in our day. You would bring us back to our senses when it comes to godly womanhood. And You would use this text to that end, in Jesus' name.